How many of you have been to a NAV conference of one kind or another, a half-day conference or a weekend or week-long conference before? May I see your hands? Most of you, that includes. So most of you are undoubtedly familiar with this illustration that I've sketched over here. I use that term rather than draw, of the wheel. And if you have been to conferences before and have been exposed to teaching using the wheel as a basis for that teaching, you will notice that there's a slight change in it. And we want to go into that this morning. Before we do, though, let's look to the Lord once again. Our Father, we remember that you have said in your word that it is not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And so we ask this morning in Christ's name that we might today experience the ministry of your Spirit in our midst, that he would open to us your word in power and authority, and open our hearts to receive it. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus speaking says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." A number of years ago, I was experiencing a time of discouragement and dryness in my Christian life. I had been a Christian for several years, 4 or 5, I suppose, at that time. And one morning, as I was walking along and giving some thought to this predicament that I found myself in, I asked myself the question, how can a person who is in Christ be as miserable as I am? I don't know if you've ever had any experience that touches on this, but if you have, you can appreciate the predicament, and if you haven't, cheer up, you probably will one of these days. But as I asked this question, I no sooner had asked it than it seemed as if God asked me another question. He said, "Jerry, what do you mean by that phrase you have just used, in Christ?" And immediately I thought of this passage in John 15. And as I began to think about this, a number of other passages of Scripture in the New Testament came to my mind, bringing out this idea of being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." It's just one of a number of passages that almost flooded my mind. But I saw for the first time that the Christian life was not a life of my being down here and Christ up in heaven, and somehow, you know, there was a little pipeline running up and down, and if I could squeeze enough drops out of this pipeline, that I could live the Christian life. But I realized that Christianity is an integration. Or as Paul says in Romans, the 11th chapter, we are grafted in to the branch. We become an integral part of Christ, and he of us. And this is the illustration that the Lord is using here in John 15. Now, the grapevine doesn't particularly speak to us today. We would just say a fruit tree, a peach tree, for example. When you go out and you look at this tree, you don't see branches that are screwed on with nuts and bolts, or welded on with a nice little heat and welding process. But you see branches that have grown out of this tree and are in fact a very part of the tree itself. We look at the tree and we don't say, well, there's the trunk and there's the branches and here's some leaves and here's some fruit. We say, there's a tree. It has some fruit on it. It is bearing fruit. It is doing the job that God created it to do. And this is the picture that the Lord Jesus gives to us here. I am the vine, or I am the fruit tree. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you can see that the key word here is abide. And this word simply means to dwell, to be resident, to be a part of. Now, a number of books have been written about what it means to abide in Christ. And it's not my intention to go into this morning, but to suggest to us some practical means that we can employ for abiding in Christ. Dawson Trotman, this man whose picture is behind me, the founder of the Navigators, was a very practical man. He believed not only in challenging people and giving them a sense of direction, but in showing them how, in teaching and in training. And he devised this illustration, which we call the wheel. An illustration of the Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life, in order to teach people practical means of enjoying the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of here in John chapter 15. Let's begin, as we look at this illustration, with the hub, which you see there is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the hub, or the center of this wheel. Now, this hub brings out two distinct truths to us, distinct and yet corollary truths. First of all, the hub is the source of power. Now, you engineers in the crowd, of course, will say, well, the source of power is really back in the engine. But as far as that rim is concerned, the power comes from that hub. And Jesus Christ is the source of power, the source of life. In fact, he is the source of everything which we need for the Christian life. Let's just consider a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul, who was no ordinary individual. If this man had never become a Christian, he could well have made a mark in history. As a Christian, he was perhaps the outstanding apostle, as we would look at men. But Paul, the mighty Paul, by his own testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, when he's talking about this thorn in the flesh that God had given him to keep him humble, when he says he asked the Lord three times to remove it in verse 8, and in verse 9, here's the Lord's answer. But he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm sure that if any person would have faced the temptation to seek to live the Christian life and to do the Christian ministry in his own energy, in his own abilities, it could have been the Apostle Paul. Because there have been perhaps few people who have had the latent talents, the natural ability, the natural drive and enthusiasm that the Apostle Paul had. And yet here's his testimony that God made him weak in order that he might experience the power of Jesus Christ. The verse of Scripture that I alluded to in our opening prayer, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6, brings us out. Regardless of how much ability, personality, what have you, that we have, except we abide in Christ, except we experience his spiritual power, we can do nothing. That's what John 15:5 says. Someone, in looking at that verse, said, well, I can do a lot of things. And the person to whom he said this said yes. And that tells you what all of these things you do amount to, just nothing. Without Christ, all that we do, all of the activity that we engage in, is nothing. And so the apostle said that he himself became weak in himself that he might experience the power of Christ. In Philippians 4:19, written at a somewhat later date, puts it, I mean 4:13, puts it, looking at it from another direction. Here the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ. Whatever God calls me to do, whatever power I need to live the Christian life, it's there. That hub, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an infinite source of power. But the hub stands not only for the source of power, it also shows to us that Jesus Christ must be the center of our lives. If you've ever seen a wheel in which the hub was not at the center, and mine isn't there this morning in the sketch, but if you've ever seen a wheel in which the hub is not at the center, it's called an eccentric wheel. It's out of balance. We say, that guy is an eccentric. He's nuts. Well, that's the way we are as a Christian if Jesus Christ is not at the center of our lives. A wheel cannot have two hubs. It can only have one. And in like manner, the Christian, the obedient Christian in action, cannot have two centers, self and Jesus Christ. Only when Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, only when He is in fact Lord of our lives, will we experience the dynamic that Jesus is talking about in John 15 when He says, He that abideth in me brings forth fruit. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? All of us assent to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. At least I'm assuming that all of us have come to that point where we assent to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Okay, how about our day-to-day obedience? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Or look at 1 John 3:24. On this matter of abiding, all who keep His commandments abide in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. All who keep His commandments abide in Him, and He in them. And whatever else is involved in this matter of abiding in Jesus Christ, the Apostle John tells us here in 1 John 3:24 that obedience is at the heart of the matter. And that's why we have called the rim the obedient Christian in action. Because if we are not applying the truths which we are going to be discussing here this morning, it becomes just a bunch of facts. It becomes a beautiful engine without any gasoline or without any battery to give it power. The obedient Christian in action. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And so we have the hub, Jesus Christ, the source of power, and Jesus Christ, the center of our lives, and the rim representing you and me, responding to His Lordship through our obedience, through our day-to-day, practical, nitty-gritty obedience. Now, the four spokes represent what we feel are the primary means by which Christ's power reaches us. The vertical spokes, the Word and prayer, have to do with our relationship to God. The horizontal spokes, fellowship and witnessing, have to do with our relationship to people, both believers and unbelievers. And let's take these four spokes one at a time and just consider them briefly. Now, this is not intended to be an exposition on all of these elements, because I know, for example, this morning you're going to be getting a whole session on the matter of witnessing. Tomorrow morning you're going to be getting a session on the matter of prayer. Later on in the week, a session on the Word. Probably the fellowship spoke is the only one which will not be dealt with as a separate session. And so we're going to touch briefly this morning, and our objective is not to expound these separately, but to show us how they relate to our topic, abiding in Christ. First of all, let's take the word spoke. We feel that this is foundational to our Christian life. The Word of God, the Bible. This book here is more than a book of facts about God. It is the message from God Himself. Now, yesterday I heard of a man who came to know Christ through reading an encyclopedia. It so happens that this particular set of encyclopedias is published by a man who happens to be a thoroughgoing Christian, and he put it just as it is in the encyclopedia. When he talked about the Bible, he said it's the Word of God, and he talked about Jesus Christ, he was the Son of God, or is the Son of God, and just right down the line. This dear man, in his ignorance, he had heard about salvation, and he didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't own one. He did have a set of encyclopedias. And so he went home and he got out his encyclopedia, and in the providence of God, it happened to be written by this Christian publisher, and he accepted Christ. But this is not a book about God. This is a book from God. That encyclopedia could only take that fellow so far. But this book gives us all that we need to know about God. You say, well, there's so many things I don't know. All that we need to know about God. It is the means, since it is the revelation of God Himself, it is a means by which God, through the ministry of His Spirit, communicates Himself to us. If we want to get to know one another, we communicate. And the more we communicate and the more we open our hearts and share with each other, the more we get to know one another. But the Bible is God's means of communicating to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, Hebrews chapter 1 says, spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And here it is, right here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, the word in the original language there, literally means God breathed. You say, how did God inspire these men to write the Scripture? I don't know. That's a technicality that I'm not prepared to cope with. I can give you some theories. But the Bible itself claims to be God-breathed, given directly from God Himself. 1 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's probably as close as we come to knowing what inspiration is. These men spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's God's own word. Now you say, okay, we've got God's word. How does this relate to the power? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." God in His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all that we need to live a godly Christian life through the knowledge of Him. And then immediately, first of all, we see that we have all things that pertain to life and knowledge, or to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just knowing facts about Him, but coming to know Him. We experience what Paul said, His grace is sufficient. His power is sufficient. All that we need, we have in Him. But then Peter follows that statement that in Jesus Christ we have all that we need for life and godliness by these words, "by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises." Now, where do you find these precious and very great promises? That's this book. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." That's a promise. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit." That's a promise. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, that shall you receive." That's a promise. That's one of these exceeding great and precious promises that the Lord has given us in order that the power which resides in Him, in the hub, might be transmitted to you and to me out here on the rim. There is no way that you and I can experience the power of Jesus Christ in our lives apart from the Word. I referred to this time when I realized that I was part of Christ, that I was in Him, that I was a branch on His vine, so to speak. Let me tell you the sequel to that. I was really walking on cloud nine. I thought, at last I found the secret of the Christian life. And I had. Abiding in Christ. That is the secret of the Christian life. But a couple of days later, I woke up in the morning. You know, the alarm rang for the usual quiet time hour. And I had a headache. And I'm sure it must have been Satan, because God would not have done this. So Satan suggested to me, "Well, Jerry, you know, really, you're in Christ. Your fruitfulness in the Christian life today does not depend upon your having a quiet time. It depends upon Christ. And you're in Him. And all you've got to do is just abide in Him. So why don't you sleep in this morning? You've got a headache." And so I did. And the next morning, he came to me with another reason why I should sleep in. And the third morning, something else. And along about the middle of that third day, I was really confused. I wasn't sure I was abiding in Christ at all. I knew one thing. I wasn't experiencing what Jesus said, "He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit." I was back in my same old defeated Christian life. Well, that day happened to be Saturday. Provided some time to get out under a tree, and so I went, took my Bible, and I sat down under a tree, and I said, "Now, Lord, what's wrong? I mean, just 3 or 4 days ago, you said to me that all I've got to do is abide in Christ." And the Lord brought to my mind Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Abiding in Christ is essentially a matter of faith. You know, I can't see that I'm in Christ. I've got to accept this fact on the authority of His Word, accept it by faith. But faith has to be nourished. It is nourished by the Word of God. That's why there is no abiding apart from His Word. Whatever we need in the Christian life, God has supplied it to us through His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, going back to that. The Scriptures God breathed and is profitable to us for teaching whatever we need to know about the Christian life, for reproof and correction, and for instruction in the way of right living, that the man of God may be fully equipped. That the man of God, verse 17 says, may be fully equipped, whatever we need in the way of equipment for the Christian life, God has supplied it to us through His Word. Not the Word as an end in itself, but keep in mind today that I'm speaking of the Word as a channel, as a means of communication between Christ and the obedient Christian. The second spoke is prayer. Not second in importance, but just second in enumerating. When I was very young around the Navigators, I mean, I'd only been around them a few months, a wise Navigator representative said to me one day, "Jerry, which is the most important of these two spokes, the Word or prayer?" And I didn't know what answer he wanted, so I hedged a little bit, and I kind of stuttered, and so finally he drew a simple little sketch of an airplane. You know, and he put two wings out on it, and he said, "Jerry, which one of those two wings is the most important?" And I said, "Well, they both are." So he wrote on one, the Word, and he wrote on the other, prayer. And I got the point. We need both. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Remember that 2 Peter 1 tells us that it's through these great and precious promises that we come to know Christ and to experience His power. But Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You say, "Well, I thought that it all came from the book here." Well, here the book tells us that we're to draw near to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, and to find grace to help in time of need. That is, as we find these promises in the Scripture, we take them back to the Lord and we say, "Lord, You said this. Lord, You said I could do all things through You. Lord, I am weak. I realize this. But You said that Your strength is made perfect in my weakness, and I claim this from You today." We just take His exceeding great and precious promises back to Him through prayer. And He says, "We're to draw near that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I've given a lot of thought to the purpose of prayer, because I'm convinced that prayer does not, in fact, change the mind of God. It puts us in harmony with the mind of God. And so you can see here that if you pursue this too far, you get into a philosophical dilemma. And I don't have all the answers to this problem. But I have come to this conclusion, at least for my life, that prayer is essentially my acknowledging my dependence upon Him. We say without Him we can do nothing. But do we really believe it? Our prayer life shows how much we believe it. Little prayer, We're seeking to live life essentially in our own strength. Much prayer is proof that we really believe without Him we can do nothing. John 14, verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." You think you've seen great things? You just wait. You're going to do greater. But he follows that up immediately in verses 13 and 14 with this tremendous invitation to prayer, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." There is a connection between these greater works and asking. Because the great works that we do are really God at work through us. Christ the hub, the source of power. And prayer is a means by which we appropriate that power. You cannot fill a channel as long as that channel is full. You cannot fill our lives with His power as long as we're depending upon our own. And the extent of our prayer life measures the extent to which we really believe that without Him we can do nothing. I have a Bible study with some men here in town. In fact, we meet tonight. Last Monday night, we were talking about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I asked these fellows, I said, "How many of you have positions of responsibility in your church? You're in the board, church board, or something like this?" And about half of them. So I said, "Now, none of you fellows are speakers, noted as speakers. This is not your long suit. So suppose that you were invited next Sunday to teach a large Sunday school class, or maybe to go out to a small church and bring the morning message. What would you do?" And boy, they would pray like mad, you know, because they realize their helplessness. But now suppose that tomorrow night you go and sit down in your board meeting. And here you're conducting church business. You know, are we going to build this new Sunday school plan? Are we going to pave the parking lot? Are we going to buy new chairs? Are we going to do this? You know, all business matters. And you're a businessman. Now, how much will you depend upon the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't realize our dependency in those areas where we are naturally strong. But the Apostle Paul did. He had learned the secret that only when he was weak was he strong. Now the matter of fellowship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. You say, how does fellowship fit in to appropriating the power of Christ in our lives? Here's how. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day there is capitalized, meaning, I believe, the day of judgment. Whether that day was a day of judgment at that time, like the fall of Jerusalem, or the great day of judgment yet to come, I'm not sure. But in any case, times are getting critical. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, meet together. Come together for fellowship. And here's what you do when you come together. Consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, and encourage one another. We cannot live the Christian life just on our own. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath no one to lift him up. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. One of the purposes of fellowship is to lift each other up. Woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath no one to lift him up. In order to maintain our walk with Christ, we need mutual encouragement, admonition, sharpening, to keep on keeping on. And there are two aspects of fellowship that I'd like to call our attention to this morning. One is tucked away over here in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, just before Matthew. Malachi 3:16. But before I read 16, I'm going to read the verses immediately preceding that, beginning with verse 13. The Lord is speaking to the Jewish people. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. These people had a problem with God. And the Lord calls them on it. He says, your words have been stout against me. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, what profit is there in obedience? What profit is there in walking in humility, in lowliness before the Lord? And they go on to say, henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. If you want an enlargement on that thought, I would direct your attention to Psalm 73 sometime later. We're not going to it this morning. But these people had said it's vain to serve God. Why, the arrogant get by better than we do. Evildoers not only prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. Does this sound like today? You know, doesn't when we look around and we read the current events, doesn't it look as if the forces of evil are always succeeding? And what little forces of righteousness, or even forces that are aligned with the forces of righteousness, are always flubbing and falling on their face and skinning their nose and all kinds of things. But it's the forces of evil that are always triumphing. That's what these people said. And that's what people are saying today. But there was a small group that hadn't said this. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Here's this little group of people in the midst of this spiritual declension, when the world around them was going to pot. And they said, it's no longer profitable to serve God, and the arrogant get by better than the righteous. There was this faithful group who loved God and who spoke with one another. They feared the Lord. They thought on his name. They fellowshipped with one another. Now, it does not say so here, but I think that it is probably strongly implied that they shared the word of God. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt speak of them when thou walkest in the way, and when thou sittest in thy house, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Well, is this characteristic of our lives? Fellowship around the Word of God, as we walk together, as we sit in our houses, when we have our Christian friends in for coffee, what do we talk about? This group of people, in the midst of this spiritual declension, shared God. They shared His Word. And the Lord hearkened, and He heard it. And it says He wrote it down in His book. It so impressed Him. It so touched his heart that people would have fellowship around him and his word that he made a record of it in his book. And the second aspect of fellowship is in prayer. Matthew 18:19. In fact, 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That, by the way, is a tremendous, exceeding great and precious promise. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus has promised to be with us in our fellowship when it's in his name, when it's centered about him, when it's not centered about coffee and donuts and the TV, but it's centered about him. He has promised to be there. And he has given this promise, if two of you agree on earth, and I think that he would say if two of you or even three of you or six of you or a whole church of you agree on earth as touching anything that you ask, it will be done for them. Again, my own personal experience would indicate that fellowship in prayer is more powerful than prayer alone. Now, not to the exclusion of prayer alone. We certainly need this. But here's what I mean. I indicated a while ago that prayer, among other things, acknowledges our dependence upon God. But you know what I found in my own wicked heart? I can acknowledge my dependence to God, but it's a step further to acknowledge my dependence upon God to some other human being. You know, we like to have people think that we're sufficient. We used to have a rather large printing establishment in our offices here. And one day we had a very critical job on one of the presses, and the press just wouldn't work. I mean, you know, the motor would turn on and all this stuff, but the final product just wouldn't come out as it was supposed to. And I had a vested interest in this project, and so I was hovering over the thing, kind of looking over the pressman's shoulder, and I saw that things weren't going so well, so I went upstairs to my office and closed the door and got down on my knees and prayed. And I asked the Lord to make that press run. And got up and did a few things, and about an hour or so later I went downstairs and he was still fighting it. The press still wasn't running. So this time I said, Dick, just shut off the motor and let's go pray. And so Dick, the pressman, and I, we went out. We got down before the Lord and we said, Lord, you know this job needs to go out. And we don't know what to do, but we ask you to somehow intervene. We acknowledged our helplessness not only before God, but before each other. And Dick went back and in a few minutes, the press was running. If two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, the fellowship of prayer. I've seen this in my relationship with my wife. I can pray about something, you know, for quite a while and nothing happened. And finally, I get around to bringing my wife into it. I don't know why I wait so long. But I get around to bringing my wife into it and then God answers. There's something about fellowship and prayer that God has chosen to uniquely honor. The last spoke, the one which you're going to be hearing more about at 11:15 or so, is this matter of witnessing. This is a matter of obedience. The Lord Jesus, his last command to us was go into all the world, or go and make disciples in every nation. Now the Great Commission is not a matter of going someplace. The Great Commission is making disciples. As we go through life, we may or may not go to some geographical point, but wherever we go, as we go, the Lord says, make disciples. Well, where do you start making disciples? You start at this matter of sharing the gospel, of sharing what Jesus Christ has done for you. And as men and women come to Christ, you begin to give them the wheel and help them to grow in the Christian life. And this really is what the Christian life is all about. Sharing with others the good news. Jesus walked along the shores of the sea one day, and he saw two fishermen. And he said to those fellows, "Come with me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, we were working on this verse of Scripture for our memory course here a few months ago, and as we were working on it, I got a little new insight into this verse. Jesus simply used the illustration that spoke to where these men were. They were fishermen. So he said, "I'll make you fishers of men." If they had been doctors, he would have said, "You come with me, and I'll show you how not only to heal men's bodies, but to heal their souls." What he's saying is this: whatever your occupation in life is, housewife, engineer, mechanic, doctor, fisherman, you come with me, and I'll give you something to do that's far greater than what you're doing now. Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. The power. Jesus Christ left heaven, came down and dwelt amongst men for 33 years. It was rather inconvenient for him to do that. You know, to leave all of the glories of heaven, the worship of angels, and come down where you know the life that he lived. You're getting it this week in the book of Mark. But he came down for one purpose: that he might deliver you and me from the clutches of Satan and redeem us to himself. And now he has given to you and me the privilege of being his witnesses. He says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," in Acts 1:8. This is the greatest privilege in the Christian life, is to be a witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now you can readily see how all of these tie together. We go to prayer, what do? We claim the promises of His Word. We fellowship with one another, what do? We fellowship around His Word. We go out to witness, what do we use? The Word of God. We go to the study of the Word, prayer. Our dependence upon Him for enlightenment is essential to it. You take any one of those spokes, and the other three are an essential ingredient of that particular spoke. Fellowship, for example, apart from witnessing, would become just an inward little... That's when it in fact becomes a coffee and donuts type of situation, when we forget our responsibility to those outside of Christ. But when witnessing is involved, then fellowship is vital and meaningful. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And these elements of the wheel are simply practical means by which we can experience that abiding life. So we pray.